Thank you, Jeremy, and the Africa New Zealand choir. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we do pray that you will fall upon us, fall upon this place, fall upon my heart, that indeed the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together might be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Sometimes Jesus has very kind words, warm words that we love to hear in church, as we heard last week. But sometimes the volume goes up and the intensity increases as we hear these scenes of conflict and controversy. And they're actually connected because verse 37 really says, while he was speaking, he was invited. There are two scenes, and you can see the box there, that one is in the open, one is in the house, and they are both scenes of attack. One responding that it was the devil's power that healed that mute, and the other saying, why don't you wash your hands like all the other good followers? Well, it all started in verse 14. It's the shortest miracle story in the Bible, but it triggered the events that are all going to follow as a response to this healing. This man is mute. The devil made him mute. Now, sometimes, and we saw in the case of Zechariah in chapter 1, that even God can make a man mute. But for some reason, this man could no longer give praise to God. And so Jesus set him free. And so as he is speaking, the crowd has a mixed reaction. Up until this point in Luke, most of the time, the crowd has been quite positive. But now it seems as if there is a division. Even the cheers are turning into controversy. Some will slander him. Some will seek more signs. And there'll be even a woman who will praise and support what he's doing. So we see, first of all, that the man is in the house. And even his critics acknowledge that this is a miracle. But the question they're wondering is, what is the source of the miracle? Because not every miracle is from God. And so they say in verse 15 that this comes from the prince of the demons, Beelzebub. It seems as if they're trying to socially control Jesus by slander. And you realize, of course, that that's a sign of desperation. Once you start slandering your enemy, you realize you're losing ground. And so they freely broke the ninth commandment that says, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. We see here that our Lord knows their secrets, verse 17. And he opens their secrets and even judges them. And I was struck, as we're in a world today that says, what I do in my bedroom, what I do behind my computer screen is nobody else's business. Well, it might not be the government's business. If you're a young person, it's your parents' business. But it clearly is Jesus' business. In fact, all we think, all we say, all we do, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, is going to be opened up and uncovered before a holy God, who knows all and sees all and someday will judge all that we do. For Jesus to have done this power of healing by Satan would have been stupid. I mean, why should Satan divide against himself? Satan, as you see in verses 17 and 18, has a kingdom, and it's a dark and united kingdom. And in fact, he had worked very hard to bring this man to a mute condition so that he could no longer praise God. Why would he allow the man to begin praising? So it's a foolish argument. In fact, Satan debilitates, but Jesus delivers. Satan cripples, but Jesus conquers sin and sickness and Satan. And so he says in verse 19, What about these other exorcists? Apparently they were around. They were also driving out demons. And Jesus says even they are driving out demons by the power of God. Why don't you so slanderously scrutinize what they're doing? And so Jesus reasons that they're foolish in their thinking. In fact, Ryken says, every attempt to deny God's work is illogical and inconsistent. Since God is our creator, we can't even try to reason out of him out of existence without using the minds that he gave us. Nor can we shake an angry fist at him without clenching the hand that he so marvelously made. And so it's a foolish comment to say that Jesus is doing this by the power of evil. No, he is doing this by a stronger power. In fact, he says in verse 20 that he's doing it by the very finger of God. You remember Moses as he encountered those Egyptian magicians in the court of Pharaoh? You remember in the book of Exodus when Moses produced gnats? Can you imagine worshiping gnats? Well, apparently they did. God says, you like gnats? Well, here's a whole lot of gnats. And when they said, well, we can't do that, this is the finger of God. But yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened. We can see the kingdoms in conflict here. Here we can see indeed the very power of God, indeed the finger of God. Or interestingly, as you cross-reference this over to Matthew, the Spirit of God. Either way, the point is made that this is not some kingdom down the road by and by, but it's a kingdom of God here and now, present in power, in reality. And these miracles are simply audio visuals of the reality of the kingdom that has already come. Bach says he's not saying that everything promised in association with that kingdom has come, but the kingdom has arrived. That's why the 70 said in chapter 10, the kingdom of God is near you. And so he's talking here about, verse 21, a strong man. Now they knew all about strong men. They lived under the oppression of Roman strong men. They saw the colonial mansions of the Roman ambassadors and their houses so securely guarded. And they said, when that strong man is in his house, nobody can get in and nobody can get his things out. Well, it's interesting that the word Beelzebub, which they had called Jesus, means Lord of the Flies. That's a pretty bad insult. But Beelzebul means Lord of the House. And they called Satan Beelzebul, that is, the Lord of the House. So perhaps even Jesus is thinking that that strong man is none other than Satan himself. But yet in verse 22, when a stronger man attacks and overpowers, he'll take away the spoils. Do you see what he's saying? The kingdom of God has come. The Lord Jesus in the full strength of God himself has come. And indeed, no matter how strong Satan or Rome or anyone else might be, Jesus' power overcomes. And at that, we see in verse 27 an exclamation of a woman just so filled with admiration that it just overflows with blessings for the mother that brought you into this world. Well, Jesus doesn't seek to find any connection from his ancestral lines. No, really, he's not rebuking her, but he's just pointing her to where is the real power. It's not from the woman, it's from the Word of God. And indeed, the reason why his mother Mary was blessed was because she obeyed the Word of God. And so he commends her and all us back to that very Word. Augustine said Mary was more blessed in accepting the faith of Christ than in conceiving the flesh of Christ. And there were those who looked at this moment for more signs, verse 16. They tested him. And Jesus says it's a wicked generation that is looking for more signs because miracles spawn curiosity and usually arguments and then an appetite for more and more miracles. Very rarely will they lead someone to true faith in a God whom we cannot see and whom we follow by faith. Ryle says, it's always one mark of a thoroughly unbelieving heart to pretend to want evidence of the truth of religion. Jesus says, none, verse 29, will be given except the sign of Jonah. You remember, of course, Jonah is a picture, isn't he, of death, of burial, of resurrection, and proclamation. And so Jesus is that sign fulfilled. He is the one greater than Jonah. There is in verse 31 the queen from South Arabia who came to see Solomon in all of his wealth and all of his wisdom and to marvel. And indeed, it was beyond even his reputation. There were those people, verse 32, in Nineveh. And all of them, the point being made here, are Gentiles. All of them had such a rare opportunity to know the true God, but yet they believed. If they believed, you miracle seekers will one day be judged by them because you never repented like Nineveh did. You never believed like the queen from the south had done. And so the Lord challenges them in verse 23, are you going to stand with me or are you going to scatter? You see, it is impossible to be neutral. Jesus is saying you must make a clear choice. The crowd is divided. Some said, this is the devil. Others were confused. But Jesus demands a decision. Why? Well, look at verse 24. That intriguing story that is probably right out of the textbook of Jewish demonology, telling us about the demons and their restlessness and their residing in people and their returning back to people. It's simply saying that nature abhors a vacuum. Not only must the strong man be overcome, but the stronger man must have total victory and take possession of the palace. Jesus is the stronger man who brings this salvation. You see, an empty life or even an empty house invites intruders. Little boys will throw rocks through the windows of an empty house. And this man had become in his body a house for demons. And for some reason, the demons moved out. That's a good thing. But unfortunately, he never asked God to move in. That was not good. You see, to simply admire Jesus really is to be against him. You must do more than that. You must acknowledge and receive him. Moral reformation without spiritual regeneration even leads to demonic domination. The gospel is not just saying no. In fact, if you clean the house, something else will come. If you tell the young people, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. Well, let me tell you, they got to do something. They got to know something good and positive and acceptable to do before God. The only safety from Satan is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is the man in the house. He's also a man for the heart, and that's really the point of this conversation beginning in verse 37. It was often in the Gospel of Luke that there were significant discussions over dinner. It was often that Jesus spent time with the Pharisees. They were together every Sabbath at the synagogue. They were zealous for the law of God. That's a good thing. There were about 6,000 Pharisees at the time of this writing. They are sort of like a political party, or if you would, maybe a tea party. And there are also, as we'll see in this part, lawyers. Now, those lawyers here are not the ambulance chasers that we're familiar with, but these lawyers are the experts of the law of Israel because they are the people of God. So how can we know what God wants us to do? We need a lawyer to tell us. So in a sense, if you apply these two positions today, the Pharisees are sort of like what we might call the fundamentalists. And the lawyers are sort of like the seminary professors. And of course, not every fundamentalist was a seminary professor, and not every seminary professor is a fundamentalist. So you had Pharisees and lawyers who were sometimes freely mixing together. But we see in Jesus a great example here. His enemies, basically, it became clear, invited him to a meal. And nothing, of course, says Ryle, must induce the Christian to be a partaker in the sins or the frivolous amusements of the world, but we must not entirely withdraw from the society of the unconverted and become a hermit or an ascetic. One qualification, however, should not be forgotten. Let us take heed that we go into the company of the unconverted in the same spirit in which Christ went. Let us remember his boldness in speaking the things of God. Well, this encounter was primarily about the hands. Look at verse 38. Even before they serve the pita bread, the host is already shocked at what Jesus didn't do. Because for the Pharisee, washing was almost as important, in fact, if not more important, than worship. And so it was the symbol of belonging to the community. The Mishnah made it clear that the hands are susceptible to uncleanness, and they are rendered clean up to the wrist. Thus, if a man had poured the first water up to the wrist and the second water beyond the wrist, and the water flowed back to the hand, and the hand becomes clean. But if he poured both the first water and the second beyond the wrist, and the water flowed back to the hand remains unclean. If he poured the first water over the hand alone and then bethought himself and poured the second water over the one hand is clean. But if he poured the water over the one hand and rubbed it on the other, it becomes unclean. And if he rubbed it on his head or the wall, it'll remain clean. And so with those very clear instructions, they could know how to follow God. It's sort of like a mechanic putting his greasy hand on the back of the Queen of England, or showing up maybe with a little bit of seaweed on your teeth for the next job interview. It's sort of socially unacceptable. And what Jesus is refusing to do is participate at all in what are basically man-made rules. For him, it is absolute hypocrisy. There were the meticulous social rules of a dinner that the host was supposed to follow, that the guests were supposed to follow. And as you accepted his invitation, you were basically saying, I'm submitting to the whole order of things. But Jesus willfully shatters this whole order of expectation. And it's quite bold. In fact, immediately launching out in verse 39 with some very socially deviant behavior. And isn't it interesting, at that moment there in verse 39, Luke calls Jesus Lord. There is a new order here. The religion of the Pharisees apparently is hollow and empty. They're like actors on a stage. Ryken says, how big is the gap between your outside Christianity and your inward hypocrisy? Perhaps even us, we might be speaking courteous words to one another, but really thinking unkind thoughts. Maybe we never swear outwardly, but maybe our inner thoughts are filled with sordid expletives. Maybe we've never had sex outside of marriage, but our eyes are full of adultery. Maybe you say you're really trusting God, but inwardly you're bitter about what he never did for you. You see, this outward conformity without inward godliness is really a heart of hypocrisy. And Jesus is sharply critical of religion that has become self-perpetuating, that has hardened the principles for life into regulations that suffocate and condemn, that has quantified piety and lost its heart, that has in some lost its capacity for self-criticism. Without continual self-evaluation and correction, all the structures of religion decay into idolatry. The reformers said, let the church be always reforming, and let us be always reforming until he comes again. How dearly do we hold on to our social customs, or our political views, or our opinions about life? Are we offended when people violate our codes of conduct? I am a hypocrite when I am more concerned with outward appearances than with inward godliness. And Jesus continues in verse 40, you foolish people. They were very concerned about the outside, but negligent of the inside. He says, pay alms to what's inside. In other words, give your best to the things of the heart. When we had our young boys, our oldest son was about 7. We were trying to teach them catechism. And one of the questions says, does God know all things? And the answer is yes. Nothing can be hidden from God. And my 7-year-old said, I can hide things from you, Dad. And already he was understanding the darkness of our hearts. Jesus speaks woe in verse 42 because they were very concerned about those tiny leaves and seeds and tied those precisely, but they forgot the big concerns of justice and love. And he speaks woe because he's so sad. That's what woe means, the sorry condition. In fact, you should tithe. It's even in the New Testament, brothers and sisters. It's right there. But we should open our hearts before we open our wallets. I am a hypocrite when I'm more concerned about my own little rules than the big things that matter more to God. Woe, verse 43, because they love those important places and those greetings. You see, if your hands were clean and you gave the right tithe, you got a good seat. Nobody wanted to be a back row Baptist in the synagogue. They wanted to be right up in the front. In fact, they wanted the seats that actually faced the people and looked out upon the audience so that they could be seen. I am a hypocrite when I crave for people to notice my spiritual accomplishments. Verse 44, those graves. You see, if you touched a grave, you were unclean for 7 days. That's why they whitewashed the graves so nobody would accidentally touch them. And he's saying so horribly that you Pharisees are just like that grave, but unmarked and touching you, who are the leaders of our people, make us unclean. All of us inevitably communicate what we are. We can externally do all the right religious things, but we will ultimately impart what is within. The people around us will see the artificiality, the affectedness, the elitism, the anger, the hostility, the hatred, the suspicion, the sourness, the inner blasphemies. We leave our fingerprints on each other's souls for Christ or for unbelief. I am a hypocrite when I am spiritually dead inside. And no one knows, not even maybe myself. And then the lawyer spoke up in verse 45. People were really shocked and silent, sort of like you are right now. And he's thinking, man, can't you come to your senses here? I mean, when you're painting with this broad brush stroke, you're even touching us, the lawyers. And then Jesus starts off on his lawyer jokes. And he shifts his sights now from the Pharisees to the lawyers. Now remember, he's omniscient. Remember, as we see in the Gospel of John, he doesn't need man's testimony about man. He knows what's in a man. And therefore, he can speak with a little more honest boldness than we would try to do most of the time. But he never hesitated to give an open rebuke, especially to the religious leaders when he thought they needed it. And so in verse 46, he starts on them as those people who had burdened the people down. They had put what was called a fence around the law so that the people would not only know the commandment, but know all kinds of ways to keep the commandment. For example, the fourth commandment is keep the Sabbath day holy. Well, how do you do that? Well, just listen. A man may not carry an object in his right hand or his left hand, in his bosom or on his shoulder. However, he may carry it on the back of his hand or with his foot or with his mouth or with his elbow, or in his ear or in his hair or in his wallet carried mouth downwards, or between his wallet and his shirt or in the hem of his shirt or in his shoe or in his sandal. So, obviously, you really had to be a lawyer to figure out how to keep the law. And like good lawyers, they found loopholes, but didn't tell others how to go through them. And so Jesus says, woe unto you. In verses 47 to 51, he talked about the prophets. And he lines all the righteous men from Abel to Zechariah, which is interestingly showing that the Old Testament scripture is already one, because from Genesis to Chronicles, which was the last book of Hebrew scripture, Zechariah is right at the end of Chronicles. And what he's saying is, all these, you are responsible for their death. Why? Because you are responsible for the death of Jesus that will soon be coming. To kill Jesus is to kill all the prophets, because they pointed to him. Manson says, they kill the prophets, and you make sure they're dead. We should honor them. We should honor what Hosea said by loving God more than burnt offerings. We should honor Amos by giving the needy a pair of sandals. We should honor Micah by doing justice and loving kindness and walking humbly with God. We should honor Habakkuk by living by faith. And then verse 52, these experts in the law, they've even taken away the key to knowledge. You see how radical this is? They thought that their study Bible had the key to knowing God and following him. But actually, Jesus is saying, you've blocked the way to truth, because he is the way and the truth and the life. And when you don't have him, you don't have anything in terms of knowing God. It's all primarily, and here's the point, it's about the heart. The heart of the issue is the issue of the heart. It's the same that Samuel said, God is looking at our hearts. And that's why he talks in verse 33 about that light put up there. Basically, he's saying our inner condition is being broadcasted by our behavior. The world is seeing us by what we do. The eye is the gateway of the light, meaning that if you're full of darkness inside, it's because you have an eye problem. It's so cataract over that the light of the glory, of the truth, of the transformation, of the living God is not coming in. That's why, hey ho, nobody's home. And Jesus says, the word, as it's unfolded, the psalmist, gives light. And the saddest part of all this is that the Pharisees thought they were doing the right thing, but actually they were moving people further and further away from God and his word. Wiersbe says, the way to clean up dirty vocabulary is not to brush your teeth, but to cleanse your heart. You know, even without God, we can look pretty good for a while. We might work harder, we might live better, we might smile more, we might sort of reform our behavior. But only God sees into our hearts, and only God can change our hearts. The powerful gospel, says Ryken, of Jesus Christ working in the heart is the remedy for all our hypocrisy. And so the first thing we must do is love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And then other things begin to fit into place. The hypocrite hopes nobody will find the true condition of their heart. But the humble Christian says, hey, nobody's home. Everybody can see that. Jeremiah was right. It's desperately wicked. Nobody can understand it except for God. The hypocrite is eager for more and more recognition, but the humble Christian is eager to exalt the Lord Jesus because only He is worthy. The hypocrite demands praise. The humble Christian deflects praise and gives it back to Him. You see, the gospel changes our priorities, that first we must love God and then our neighbor. Calvin uttered this prayer as sort of a motto of his heart, saying, I offer you my heart, Lord, promptly and sincerely. And that's the prayer. Interestingly, in this chapter, there are six woes. In Isaiah chapter 5, there are also six woes. But as you might remember, in Isaiah chapter 6, there is a seventh woe spoken by the prophet himself, saying, woe to me, I am ruined. Woe to me, Lord, for I am a heartless legalist. I am a hateful rebel who is hindering people from coming to God. Save me by the cross where my sins sent you to die. Search me, says the psalmist, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord Jesus, we pray that your Holy Spirit will do his good work in us. We're here in your presence, and you see us deep within. We don't want to just be doing church or playing church or any kind of outward formalities, but we want to truly and in reality and power know you and live for you and be transformed by you. Lord, take away the heart of stone and replace it with that heart of flesh of the new covenant, and write your laws upon it and fill us with your Spirit that we might love and serve you. We thank you and praise you in your name. Amen.